receive our abundant sharing. Well, Sherry delights us. I have a few announcements for you. First one, hot off the press, we have our family camp dates. Yay! Some of you know we needed to find a bigger camp. I don't know that you knew that I had to turn a few families away last year, so I've been looking for, along with our camp staff, for another facility, and so we found one. So our dates for camp are August 16th through the 20th. We're going to go with just a four-night, five-day camp this year initially to get into this camp, and then after this year, we can book it for 5 nights. It's in Michigan. It's about a 3.5 to 4 hour drive. It's in Hillsdale, Michigan. The camp name is Mishindo, M-I-C-H-I-N-D-O-H. It's because it's on the Michigan, Indiana, Ohio line. They're being quiet. So Mishindo, get it? O-H-I-O, we got the end of it. Camp and Conference Center in Hillsdale. And it's a great camp. I think it's really going to bless our people. There's room to grow. There's a variety of housing from hotel-type rooms. So those of you who don't do well in sleeping in crowds, it'll be there's some of that with a private bathroom. All the cabins have their own bathroom. Hey! So it's all a step up maybe from some of the housing at Patmos. All the cabins are either carpeted, they have a bathroom. Some of them are family cabins that have a bedroom actually for mom and dad, then a bunk room for the kids and a bathroom. And so I think it's really going to be a blessing to God's people. And the main lodge, that's where we'll do our meetings and our meals, and that's all handicap accessible. So it'll work really well for any age group. And there's plenty of rooms for the kids. Now, there's no activities in the camp. There's just a ball field. No, I'm kidding. I think you guys might not be, some of the younger crowd may not be real thrilled if I did that. No, it's on a lake, there's lake activities, there's a gym, there's all kinds of stuff to do at camp as well. But we only go for the word, right? That's mainly why we go, okay? Some of you might do a little swimming and a little playing in the water, we understand that. But it'll be a great blessing for any age group, and I think it will really bless you all. Registration forms won't be coming out probably till March. We have already got two out there. Joy Lynn was thrilled. I don't have five forms out there at once that she's got to take in registrations. But I just wanted to let you know those dates so you could get the time in at work and plan accordingly, okay? Then we also have coming up our men's and our women's weekends in March. Registration forms are in the lobby. A little over a month till the deadline for the women's weekend and a month and a half for the men's. But once again, I want to mention, if you've never been a part of one of those weekends, it's just something you've never done, you might consider the benefit to your life to take a weekend away from your normal responsibilities, normal activities, to focus on the things of God with people that want to focus on those things. It can be a great benefit to your life, to your heart, to grow in the things of God, to just set aside the cares of this world for a few days and focus on something that really should be the focus of our entire life. So if it's something you've never done, just thought, oh, that's for those other people that are more into it than me. But you might consider what a weekend away from the world would do for you. I mean, we're not out of the world. That comes at the return. But still, a weekend away from some of the normal day-to-day things that distract us from focusing on the things of God sometimes. So I'd encourage you to pick up one of those forms if you haven't. And the last thing I wanted to announce, we have a day in the Word coming up. It's just a little under 2 weeks away. We've been announcing it for a while, but wanted to remind you, it's February 7th. And as usual, we have coffee from 9:30 to 10, and we start the day at 10, goes to about 4 or 4:30. I was just talking to Wayne. This one is a little more in-depth. Our younger children might not do as well, but, you know, if you're 12, 13, and you can focus and study on the Word of God and would like to be a part of the day, you're certainly welcome. But it will be a little bit more in-depth at looking at the Word of God. So just wanted to let you parents know that and some of you are younger adults too, so you could make a decision as to if that would be something you'd want. That day in the Word is on in the beginning, where we're getting into everything that happened in the beginning. Right, Wayne? Everything. Even things that, no. So that's my last announcement from God for things coming up here. The bookstore is open today, Teen Fellowship at 1:30. But before we get into God's word, let's sing one more song, and I think you need to stand. You've been sitting for a while. We're going to sing number 60, A Mighty Fortress. Number 60.
Thank you. Wonderful. Thanks, Kathy. Wow, that was loud. Thanks, Sherry. God bless. You may be seated. Everybody looks so wonderful today. Nice to see you. Thank you, choir. That was fantastic. We're going to look at a record this morning in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. If you're not sure where that is, it's, what, the seventh book in the Old Testament? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the seventh book. Judges chapter 6 is where we're going this morning. I see someone grinning at that. I was talking to some believers on Friday night about Judges chapter 6, and little did I suspect at the time we'd be getting into it this morning. But Judges chapter 6 deals with a man named Gideon. You've probably read this record. Many of you are familiar with this record. Sometimes people ask, you know, since we are now believers after the day of Pentecost, why do we even bother teaching the Old Testament? And boy, there's a multitude of reasons. Certainly some of the directives to believers in the Old Testament no longer apply to us, but we can learn from them. We can certainly learn more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he's prophesied about throughout the Old Testament. And, you know, one of the biggest reasons is people were still people in the Old Testament, just like we are. And God was still God, just like he is. And the basic things that help us to walk with God and tap into his greatness, like believing, were still the things that tapped into God's greatness in the Old Testament. And so this is one of those records that, on so many levels, there's tremendous practical learning for you and me. If you're not familiar with the book of Judges, the book of Judges spans a time of a couple of hundred years, actually, where God's people were really not in great shape. They had come into the promised land, come out of Egypt, come through the wilderness, come into the promised land, occupied the promised land, although not as thoroughly as God had allowed them to. They sort of chickened out towards the end. Well, maybe better word to be used is it was unbelief. They just did not fully believe how good God was and what God really wanted them to have and enjoy. And then they go through a couple hundred years of periods of sort of believing God and then getting apathetic, falling asleep, getting into trouble, finally realizing they were in trouble, crying out to God. God delivered. Things go great for a while. They forget about God. Fall asleep, turn on the TV. Pretty soon trouble starts happening. Oh boy, things just don't seem as good as they used to be. And they get worse. And then finally somebody realizes, oh, it's because we've forgotten about God. They cry out to God. God's faithful. He delivers them. One of those periods of being absent from God or God being absent from their thinking precedes the record of this man Gideon. And there was a nation called the Midianites who came in and basically took over the promised land and ruled over God's people in a very vicious way. And this man Gideon is the man that God called to deliver God's people from out of that bondage because a few people started crying to God and saying, will you come help us? We don't like this anymore. We're going to pick it up here in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. There are a lot of details. I know some of you who know this record, there are a lot of things we could look at and examine in detail, but for our purposes today, there's just a couple things I want to point out so we may not go into all your favorite aspects of Gideon, okay? If we don't, I apologize. You can teach sometime and emphasize what you want to emphasize about Gideon. But it says in verse 11 of Judges 6, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertains to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So again, the Midianites were the occupying force, right? One thing that they liked to do was take everything you had. So he had a little patch of wheat that he was cultivating in a place that the Midianites couldn't find it, okay, to hide it from them. And that was sort of an ordinary day till the next verse. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, what's valiant about Gideon thus far? Hey, he's hiding from the Midianites. He's got a little patch of wheat that he's... And this angel addressed him as, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has this befallen us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us of? saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. This doesn't even sound like the makings of a man of valor, does it? Oh, do you understand? This is very, very serious. Here's, you know, this angel of all the men in Israel that he could appear to. He comes to Gideon, says, mighty, and Gideon isn't showing a lot of belief, is he? He's not showing much of anything but despair and frustration. You know, oh man of valor, the Lord be with you. Oh, well, if God was really with us, how come life's so rotten? That's not somebody you would think of as even having the makings of a man of God, would you? Pretty interesting. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. What might? He didn't have any. And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said, if I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. See, Gideon clearly understood the message. You know, mighty men, you're going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. You're going to smite them as one man. He's not asking for a, you know, could you make that more clear? It was a pretty clear message, right? And he heard it. He just wanted a sign to indicate where's this message coming from, which was not a bad thing to do. And then in verse 18, Gideon remembers his manners. And he says, don't go anywhere. Wait here till I come back, because I need to bring forth my present and set it before you. And he said, the angel said, I'll wait till you come again. See, as you probably know, in the Old Testament, when angels appeared, God's word tells us they're angels. But that doesn't always mean they appeared as angels. They often just appeared as visitors, right? You can see that throughout the Old Testament. And so Gideon just thought he had a visitor that day. And he was so shocked by the message of the visitor for a moment, he forgot his manners. In the lands and times of the Bible, when you had a guest, there were things that you would do to make that guest welcome. Very different from our culture today. If a stranger came to your house, there were things that you did that were right and proper and just in terms of taking care of that person and feeding him, whether they needed it or not. Gideon apparently was so shocked by the message that he forgot that. And then as he's asking for a sign, he says, wait a minute, I forgot something. Wait here, I'll be right back. And it takes him a while, actually, because here's what he brings for the angel. Gideon went in and made ready a kid, you know, a little baby goat, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. And he put the flesh in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. So he took the time, apparently, to butcher the animal and to cook it. And so the angel was waiting for a while, I guess. But really, it's kind of beautiful in the culture of the time. That was what you did. So he took the time and did it and brought it out to him under the oak and presented it. And then the angel of God, even though he'd been waiting a while, didn't forget what Gideon asked for. And he said, see that flesh and the cakes that you brought? Lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did it, and the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord disappeared. And then it says, when Gideon perceived he was an angel, that would pretty well do it. Then Gideon said, okay, this was an angel of the Lord. You can understand it, right? Because he just appeared to be a man speaking, possibly speaking for God. This pretty well clinched it, didn't it? That this was an angel of the Lord. So it says, Gideon perceived he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. I still don't see the man of valor here, do you? No. Then it says, Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it's yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him. Now, this record doesn't tell us how God communicated with him in this particular case. Maybe the angel came back. Maybe it was some other form of communication. But we do know that same night, God had some more information for him. He said, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that's by it. As you know, those were both places of worship for false gods, right? And build an altar to the Lord thy God on the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And so it was because he feared his master's household and the men of the city that he couldn't do it by day, but he did it by night. But you know what? He did it, didn't he? He was kind of scared, didn't want anybody to see him. He just wanted him to wake up the next morning and say, oh, somebody came and broke down our altar. Didn't really want them to know it was Gideon, but you know what? He did it. He did it. He did it by night, doggone it, but he did it. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who did this thing? And somebody figured out it was Gideon. Then the men of the city, verse 30, said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he's cast down the altar of Baal. Boy, sad state of affairs, huh? When the men of a town of Israel, of God's people, would say, bring him out so we can kill him because he tore down the altar of Baal. You know, and yet that's the kind of spiritual blindness prevailing in Israel that time. And really, it's not altogether different from the spiritual blindness that prevails in many Christians' lives in our day and time. You know, the altar of Baal's built there, but just because it doesn't say Baal on it or it doesn't say devil on it, we think it's innocuous. But we sure get awfully angry when somebody tries to take that altar away from us, don't we? We shouldn't. These guys did. Thankfully, Joash said, his father said to them, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If Baal's a god, let him plead for himself, because one's cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he's thrown down the altar. Now, verse 33 says, all the Midianites and Amalekites, remember these guys, they're still the occupying force, right? And the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered to him. And he sent all messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and they all came to meet him. So it sounds like Gideon's finally gotten over his hesitancy, and he's a man of valor now, right? He's finally gotten the message, and he's calling people from all Israel to stand with him. Sounds like he's ready now. And Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand the way you said you would, I'm going to put a fleece out. And tomorrow morning, if there's dew on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I'll believe you really mean what you said. Isn't this amazing? Here he's already torn down an altar of Baal. He's already called all Israel to join him. Still in the depth of the man's heart, he's saying, you know, I know what you said, but I'm not sure I want to do it. This is just remarkable. And what's even more remarkable is verse 38. It was so. He rose up early in the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wring dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. God answered. And then Gideon said to God again, don't get mad at me, but can we do this once more? Only this time, let's have the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. And verse 40, God did so that night. It was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Look at how God responds to this man Gideon, who really still has all kinds of doubt and unbelief, honestly. Again, he knew what God said. He didn't particularly want to do what God said. Let's keep reading. Then Jerubbaal, who's called Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, you've got too many people here. Oh, when have you ever heard that? You know, you're never going to hear that from a human general or commander-in-chief. Oh, we've got too many people here. It's always, we don't have enough, we don't have enough, we don't have enough. God says, there's too many people here. Okay. For me to give the Midianites into their hands, or else you're going to think you did it. That's God's point, you know. Too many people here, because if I take this many in a battle against the Midianites, even though they were probably outnumbered 100-1 already, God says, you'll convince yourselves that you won the battle. So too many people. So now therefore go, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So, you know, more than two-thirds of them went home. Now he's got 10,000 left. I wonder if Gideon for a moment thought, does this include me? Because as you're going to see, Gideon wasn't completely cured of his fear yet. But anyway, the Lord said to Gideon, still too many people, 10,000, that's still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll try them for thee there. And it shall be that whom I say to thee that shall go, the same shall go with you. And whosoever I say they won't go with you, the same shall not go. So God was going to put him to a little test. Gideon didn't know what it was yet. He said, bring him down to the water, and I'm going to let you know which ones go with you and which ones don't. So he brought down the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue as a dog laps, set him by himself, and likewise everyone that bows down on his knees to drink. So some people would like crouch by the water and cup it up to their mouths like that. Other people would just bow down face to the water and drink it. And God said, that's the way I want you to divide them. How come? Oh, I've heard all kinds of theories, but God doesn't say. God doesn't say. That's just simply maybe God just wanted, who knows why God did that. I've heard some great theories again, and some of them may be right, but all we know from God's word is God said, that's going to be the way I divide them, the two ways that they drink. I guess God knew they'd only drink one of two ways. And so verse 6 says the number of, verse 5, he brought the people of the water. I already read that. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. At that point, Gideon's probably saying, hope God picks the ones on their knees. I hope God picks the one on their knees. But God said to him, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took victuals, took food in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. It came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, arise and get down to the host, for I've delivered it into your hand. There they are. Here's your 300. There's the multitudes of the Midianites and Amalekites. Go down right now, and because they're yours. I've given you the battle. It's yours. And Gideon, being a mighty man of valor, said, no, look at this. This is amazing. And what's even more amazing, perhaps, is how God knew this. Because then he says, if you're afraid to go down, then I'll let you do this first. Take your servant, Phurah, down to the host. So instead of taking your 300 down, sneak down to where the army is with your servant and listen to what they're saying. And then your hands will be strengthened to go down to the host. So God gave him a choice. He said, you can go right down with your 300 and conquer, or if you're afraid to do that, you can go down with your servant first and listen to what they're saying, and you'll hear something that'll encourage you. It says, the rest of verse 11 says, then went he down with four of his servant to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So Gideon took option two. Isn't that something? After all of this, all these things God's done, okay, sent the angel, had the fire thing, right, the fleece, and Gideon's done some pretty bold things, and still when push comes to shove, after sign after sign, Gideon's still afraid to do it. Again, he knows what God wants. He's not unclear as to the revelation. He just isn't sure he wants to do it. And amazingly enough, God says, okay, if you're still hesitant, if you're still afraid, then take your servant down there tonight. You'll hear something that'll bless you. And so Gideon takes that option. It says in verse 12, the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Great figure of speech, isn't it? And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitudes. They were all smokers, I guess. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. So here's Gideon, comes down on the borders of this encampment of thousands and thousands of, happens to come to one spot on the edge of the encampment and happens to come to a spot where one soldier is talking to another soldier, and the soldier who's talking to another soldier just happens to have had a dream. Oh, isn't this something? Just when he got down there, and this one soldier tells his friend, you know, hey, I had this crazy dream. A cake of barley bread rolled down into the army of Midian, and it rolled into a tent and smote it or knocked it over, overturned it, and the tent lay down. So he had this dream about a loaf of bread rolling into the camp and knocking over a tent. We all know what that means, right? And his fellow, this other soldier, and soldiers are known for their ability to interpret dreams. This other soldier answered and said, well, that's obvious what your dream. Your dream's about the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Man, oh man, isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? He comes down at night with his servant, you know, picks a random spot, I suppose. Happened to be two soldiers there talking. One of them happens to have had this crazy dream. And the other one says, well, everybody knows what that means. That means Gideon's going to defeat us in the battle. Oh, isn't that something? How God orchestrated that, I don't have a clue. But boy, it's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 15, it was so. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, I would too, and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And the rest of the record, I think you know. God did deliver that whole host into the hand, and those 300, in fact, they didn't even stab anybody, right? They just stood up there, blew some trumpets, broke some clay pots that had lanterns inside of them, and blew some trumpets and shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and everybody went nuts. And Israel defeated the army of the Midianites and Amalekites in that day and the days that followed. I knew there was some water back there somewhere. I think my wife pushed it to the back just to mess with me. She does that sometimes. When she's running the meeting, you don't know this, but she just kind of pulls little tricks like that. They've got breath mints back here. One time she switched them with those mints that you take them and they turn your mouth black. She put sneezing powder in the tissue one time. But she's my wife. I love her. Back to Gideon, however. Isn't this an amazing record? And on a lot of levels. You've got to ask the question, why did God pick Gideon, right? And why in the world did God keep working with Gideon? Of all the men of Israel that he could have chosen, why pick this guy? And once he got the initial reception, why keep working with this guy when there's so many others he could have worked with? Now, you know, I know what people say, well, Gideon was like foreordained to be the one to... Oh, that comes from wrong theology and movies. That's where that kind of thinking comes from, you know, where you've got the slacker who does nothing. He picks up the phone one day and they say, what's the guy's name? Nevo? Is that his name? Zeno? What's... Neo. Neo. You've been destined to save the world from the Matrix. You know, that... No, God does not work that way. God does not work that way. You've got to ask the question... Why did God keep working with this guy? Because I don't know if I would. How many reassurances did he need? You know, those of you who have businesses, I mean, would you hire a Gideon? You know, you sure you want me to do this? You sure? Can I ask you again how to do this? I'm not sure if I could do this. Daniel, can you come over and show me how to do this again? Only so many times, and you'd suggest he gets another job, right? And yet God works with this guy and works with this guy and works with this guy. One thing you see, folks, and this is so important on Gideon's part, we're going to get back to God's part, but one thing that's so important on Gideon's part, because God's merciful, right? God's merciful. But why did God keep working? What did Gideon exhibit that allowed God to come back time after time after time after time? And one thing that stands out about this man, Gideon, and it's so important, as fearful as he got, you know, as squirrely as he got, as much as he tried to get out of things, he never, ever, ever changed the message of God. One thing that was clear from the get-go is I know what God wants me to do. I know what God wants me to do. Now, I don't want to do it, but I know what God wants me to do. And man, oh man, folks, what a message for you and me today. Because on so many other points, you and I might discount Gideon. You and I might fire him and pick somebody else. But the one thing you see about Gideon, the only thing I see about Gideon at all, is that through all of this, he was very clear on what God said. And he didn't alter what God said. And he didn't deny what God said. All he denied is his desire to do it, or his ability to do it. And see, this is such an essential thing for you and me as Christians today, because we have words from God, don't we? As Christians, we have words from God. And you know, you see in the life of Gideon, and honestly in so many other men and women throughout the Word of God, God can work with almost a limitless amount of fear and doubt and trepidation and hesitation, as long as we don't lower his word to the level of our unbelief. You don't see one place in here where Gideon said, well, you know, maybe God doesn't really want me to conquer the Midian. You know, God probably just meant a small portion of the Midian. He didn't mess with God's word. He did not mess with God's word. Tremendously weak, tremendously vacillating. He didn't mess with God's word, and God keeps coming back to help him believe. Oh, isn't that amazing? What an essential thing for us to remember as believers. God will put up with a limitless amount of you-know-what from you and me as long as we don't mess with his word. And you know something? It makes a lot of sense that from the first time our adversary, the devil, appears on the scene in Genesis 3, what's the one thing he's trying to get man to do? Doubt God's word. Whittle away at the word a little. Did God really say? Did he really say that? Till he finally gets to the point of saying, nah, you're not going to die. Oh, do you understand? This is so practical for you and me right now. Whatever situation of life you and I are in that God's promises speak to, maybe you're honest before God and say, God, I know your word's here, and I'm here, and I don't think I can get there. Or your word's here, and I'm here, and I don't want to get there. From what I see in God's word, not only in Gideon's life, but in so many records of God's mercy, God can work with that. What he can't work with is when we decide, well, no, I'm here, and the word's not really here. The word's more like right where I am, so I'm doing the word. You know, by his stripes you were healed, but you know, I'm not rising up to believe that promise, and I feel bad about not rising up to believe that promise. So along comes a well-meaning, devilish-speaking believer who says, oh, you know, God doesn't always heal. We don't understand why, but sometimes he doesn't heal. That can feel really good, can't it? But the minute I accept that, I brought God's word down to my level of unbelief. See? And the moment I tolerate that kind of thinking in my life, then what promise of God can't I lower to my level of unbelief? And then you've got no word of God left. All you've got is your unbelief. Oh, do you understand? The one thing Gideon didn't touch and didn't deny and didn't even question was, I know what God said. I just don't want to do it. That is such a lesson for you and me as we endeavor to grow with God, because God's mercy is so all-encompassing. God's mercy is so much greater than my weakness. But when I start whittling away at God's word, it's not that God won't help me. It's that God can't help me. Because God's word delivers the truth of what God can and will do for mankind. If I lower that, how can God keep his word to me? Because his word's no longer there. All I've got left is my thoughts. I wish God would do something for me. It'd be really nice if God would show him. Oh, you see, God can honor his word. God can honor his word. Once the devil takes the word out of the equation, it's not that God won't bless me because he's mad. It's that he can't. The one great thing you see in Gideon's life, he never messed with the word of God in this record. You know what? I wasn't going to do this, but let's go to Amos. this morning. Book of Amos. I'll check back with you in 20 minutes. No, do you know where Daniel is? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. I was talking to somebody this week, it might have been the leaders, I don't recall, about this book of Amos, and it's really an interesting book, because Amos was, the ministry of this prophet Amos was at a time when Israel was really doing well. You know, a lot of the prophets, you know, prophesied when things were really bad, you know, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others. Amos was at a time when things were really going well. Everybody was prospering. Everybody was blessed. You know, the market was up. Everything was going fantastic. And yet God needed a man there to speak to the people of Israel and reprove them and try to call them back to God. What's amazing about it is what was going on in Israel at the time, most people probably wouldn't call evil. You know, they weren't doing the kind of stuff that Ezekiel talks about. They weren't doing the kind of stuff that Jeremiah talks about. You know, and the average person would look at the behavior of Israel at that time. I'm sad to say the average Christian might even look at the behavior of Israel at that time and say, they're pretty good folks, kind of like my neighbors, kind of like me. Just, you know, just living their lives, not hurting anybody, you know, taking their kids to soccer, doing what everybody else does. They're, you know, why are you saying we're evil, Amos? How come you're talking about this sin and evil? We're good people. We're doing well. And it's really remarkable because what Amos was addressing wasn't what you and I would call blatant rebellion against God. It was more what you and I might call apathy. You know, they were doing so well that God was just on a back shelf somewhere. But if God's word's right, for God's people, putting him on a back shelf is no different than putting Baal on the front shelf. Because he wants to be our God. See, he wants to be our God. If you've never read Amos, it's a great book, because that was really what he's talking to. And people must have thought he was crazy, because to the senses eyes, it's like, well, what are you talking about? You know, we're not out there doing devilish things. We're not, you know, we're good people. But think life was so grand that they just kind of forgot about God. And that's what Amos came to address. He says some amazing things here, speaking for God in chapter 4 of Amos. It's kind of harsh, but it's very revealing. Verse 6 says, I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. You know what cleanness of teeth means? There's a couple ways to have clean teeth. You can use all that fluoride and peroxide stuff that you guys use, baking soda, or you can just not eat. And that's what he's talking, that's what clean, it's he's talking about, there was famine. Your teeth were really clean because you weren't eating anything. See? I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. Also, I've withheld the rain. When there were yet 3 months of the harvest, I caused it to rain upon one city and not rain on another city. One piece was rained on, the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities ran to one other city to drink water, but they weren't satisfied. You still didn't return to me. Then it says, smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. You still haven't returned to me. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, taken away your horses. I made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Wow. And you still haven't returned to me. I've overthrown some of you like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet you have not returned to me. Oh, isn't that something? Israel had become so numb, so dull, so shallow in their perception, so apathetic that all of these things that occurred, God was thinking, maybe this will wake them up. Maybe this will get them to cry out to me. Because, you know, back in the book of Judges, they got pretty apathetic. But then when the Midianites showed up, immediately somebody said, God help us. And he did. You get to the book of Amos, and they're so dull that they're saying, why is all this bad stuff happening to me? I just don't understand it. Bam! Oh, why'd that happen? Why'd you hit me? I don't understand. How come you hit me? I don't understand. And God said, calamity after calamity, catastrophe after catastrophe, you've become so blind, so callous, that even that hasn't woken you up to the fact of the spiritual reality that you've walked away from me. See, oh, isn't that amazing? Catastrophe after catastrophe, he says, you still haven't returned to me. What's left for God to try when people have become so hardened, when the heart's become so dull, that even, you know, I mean, shoot, everybody prays in catastrophe, right? If God, if you don't let me drown, I'll go to church for the rest of my life, right? Everybody. Israel was so calloused that even in the midst of all the catastrophe, they just forgot God. He was so far back on the back shelf, they forgot he was even there. And God's saying, what's left? There's only one thing that's left, and it's really staggering to me. It's worse than any plague you could possibly imagine. It's here in Amos 8. Oh man, this is scary. There are some staggering plagues you can read about in the Old Testament, right? Bunch of them when Moses was in Egypt and Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go. Plague after plague to try to penetrate Pharaoh's hardened heart. The people of Israel, although they looked like good, just good, sincere, normal, happy, healthy people, their hearts had become so fat and so calloused and so impenetrable that even the worst of calamities couldn't bring them to turning to God. So here's the final calamity, and it's a staggering one. It says in verse 11 of Amos 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Well, he's already done that. Oh, wait a minute. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Oh, can you imagine? Not a famine of bread or water, but no more word of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they're not going to find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Oh, man, that rocks me to my soul. I don't know about you. You know, God's word speaks in Timothy about conscience being seared with a hot iron, you know, where you resist God long enough and there's nothing left. Oh, I don't have the words for this. Calamity after calamity, and they were so hardened that God says, only one thing left. Famine of the word of God. People go looking for it. It ain't going to be around anymore. You know. Now, the reality of it is, God's never withheld his word, right? But people can get so calloused in their hearts. People can get so, their conscience can get so seared that, and they can reject God's word enough times that they reach the point where even when it's in front of them, they can't see it. Even when it's in front of them, it's become just words to them. Because the reality isn't that God ever says, I'm taking my word away from man, thank God. But we could sure take God's word away from us by our callousness, by our rejection, by our taking God's word and lowering it to our standard of unbelief. You do that enough and God's word becomes meaningless. God's word becomes nothing. Oh man, my heart's still trembling thinking about a famine of God's word in Israel. That even then those who are out looking for it, it's been so lost that they die of thirst. What a staggering thing. The one great thing you see in the life of Gideon is as messed up as he was at times, as unbelieving as he was, as hesitant as he was very alert to the fact that this is what God's word says. Here's me. Here's God's word. I'm not sure I can get there. But you know, God can work with that. God can work with that. Clearly from Amos, we see the one thing that ties God's hands is when we so neglect his word and so degrade his word and so water down his word that there's no word left. See? And even then, it's not because God wants to stop helping. It's that he can't anymore. See? Everybody's awful quiet now. But it is a staggering truth, isn't it? And again, no wonder our adversary, the devil, uses that approach every single time. It always gets down to, well, you know, God didn't really say that. And when you consider that for a while, then it's pretty much, well, you know, it's not really God anyway. Or, you know, a lot of people speak for God. And until it gets to the point of declaring the exact opposite of what God's word says with all confidence and boldness, like he did in Genesis 3. See, as long as we don't lower, boy, if there's one thing we ought to know in this church by now, it's the importance of God's word. And some of us are coming to a knowledge of what God's word says about a lot of stuff. As long as you don't whittle away at that, and don't let anybody whittle away at it in your mind and heart. I don't care if they're Christian or non-Christian. I don't care what their last name is. If anybody whittles away at God's word, they're not doing you a service, they're doing your adversary a service. They're certainly not speaking for God, no matter how comforting it sounds. Because if they can manage to steal the supremacy of God's word out of your mind and heart, what do you got left? Just a big old famine, you see. Old Gideon, I admire him, despite all of the reasons he had for shrugging off God's word. The one thing he didn't do was change what God said, right? And the great thing is, you see how God worked with that over and over and over and over again. And there's the other great thing about this record of Gideon that I wanted to point out to you this morning, which is just God's incredible mercy. As long as we'll do the one thing of not ignoring his word, God's mercy is limitless, it seems. Did you know that pretty much after this one day, from what we read in the word, Gideon never believed God again? Oh, he became a judge over Israel and all that. But pretty much from the records, he got back into idolatry. He got back into all kinds of stuff. Well, God didn't know. Sure, God knew. Isn't this amazing that for the sake of a man standing for one day, God would send an angel, do the fire thing, do the fleece thing, all over again, do the dream thing and set that whole thing up for the sake of one man standing for one day. Even knowing that that man, once the pressure was off, would go back into his old stuff for the rest of his life. And he did. What would he do for you and me? You know, what would he do for you and me who are Christians, who are sons and daughters of God? Or even those who aren't? That's the extent of the mercy of God. The only thing that limits it is when I, out of a false sense of well, for any reason, whittle his word down to my size. Anything short of that, God can work with it. And God's mercy is something we can never forget. Many times when people get concerned about the integrity of God's word, the accuracy of God's word, there's a tendency to become Pharisees about it. Black and white, God's word says, you're off God's word. Well, you know, that's not the purpose of accuracy. Because if you're truly accurate in God's word abounds with mercy. And you know, if you're truly honest, you realize that without God's mercy, you'd be up the creek too. You know? I think, doesn't it say in the Gospels, before you start picking the speck out of someone else's eye, take the telephone pole out of your eye, right? If we get honest, I mean, look at Gideon once again. Gideon knew how fearful he was. God said, you're afraid. You can go down there tonight. I'm going. Gideon knew how afraid he was. Boy, I love that man. Faithful or not, he was faithful for a day, and I love that man. Because he certainly wasn't a Pharisee. And he knew his own weakness, you know? Boy, before we as Christians ever dare deny mercy to someone else, we better check our own eye really closely. Because we all need mercy. Oh, goodness gracious, folks. The whole reason we come together like this on a Sunday morning to worship God is because what we have in common is a mutual unworthiness and a mutual undeserved rescue from death. That's what we have in common. It's not we have knowledge in common. It's not like we have a hobby in common. My goodness, if you think the Bible's a hobby, you need to go somewhere else next Sunday. What makes this living and real and powerful and the glory of God comes down is that there's one thing we realize or should realize every time you come in this place, every breathing moment of your life, anytime you sit down with one other believer is that, boy, if there's one thing we've got in common, it's that neither one of us could possibly measure up to God's goodness and righteousness. And if there's another thing we have in common, it's that God rescued us despite the fact that we didn't deserve it or earn it. See, that's the kind of thinking God can work with. You know, and we need to ensure that we never lose sight of God's mercy in the midst of our quest for accuracy, because then God just seems to get farther and farther away, not because of anything he's done, but because of the roadblocks I've built with my own theology and my own religion and my own Pharisaical, hypocritical nature. You know, I recently, somebody... I don't usually tell stories about me on Sunday morning. I'm going to tell you one this morning. So, in case you don't like that, don't be afraid. Most Sundays I don't do this. But somebody recently got me thinking about an event I had totally forgotten about. And I've been pondering it ever since. When I first got interested in God's word and the things that God... Interested is maybe too strong of a word. mildly attracted to the things of God. I was 16 or 17, I don't know, and went to a little Bible fellowship, but I was definitely not what you'd call a participant. You know, I was a cautious observer, maybe. I would sort of sit there and watch what was going on and look at these Christians. The reason I went to begin with it all was the man who was running this fellowship, I knew he was genuine. I'd met a lot of Christians, and I knew they were counterfeits. Whatever might have been on the inside, their lifestyle and their attitudes and their priorities repelled me. And here's a man I thought, okay, now if there's somebody who's walking with the love of Christ, this guy might be it. And I went there, and I'd learned things. And I went there because I learned things. But I also watched this guy because I'd seen a lot of Christians, you know. And I can't say I'll never forget because I forgot this for 30 years, but now that I remember it, I don't know if I'll ever forget it again. There was one particular day in that fellowship, a young woman came in who was a Christian, and she was almost boasting about all the things that she was doing in her life. She was, sleeping with the young man she wasn't married to, doing this and that and the other. And she basically threw it in this guy's face and said, "So what do you think of that? I'm enjoying it. What do you think of that? I don't think God has any problem with it either. What do you think of that?" And I just kind of watched because I really wanted to see. I thought, boy, here's a test. Because I could only think of two possible responses. You know, there were the Christians who just were so syrupy and so wanted you to join their group that they'd agree to anything. And I was already smart enough to be repelled by them. You know what I mean? I didn't want anything to do with Christians. Oh, it's not really sin. You know, God forgives all that stuff because God's love, and it doesn't matter. Go ahead and do what you want. As long as you come and learn the Bible with me. I knew that was wrong. And I was pretty sure he wasn't going to respond that way. The only other response I could think of, however, was, hey, you're off the word. You're sinning. You need to change now or get out. Because I'd seen a lot of that growing up. And I knew this guy knew God's word and stood on it. So it was almost one of those Jesus moments where the Pharisees came to him and threw a question, and they thought, if he answers this, we got him. If he answers this, we got him. And out of the blue, Jesus answers, this over here. Because this man, I won't mention his name. None of you know him anyway, except one of you. He sat there for about 30 seconds. And he said, well, you know, God's word says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put off childish things. Now, I know today that that verse was taken entirely out of context. That verse in Corinthians has nothing to do with mature behavior in a believer. But so what? It would have been nice if he had known more of the word and come up with a verse. But the point of that incident wasn't she wanted to learn something from the word. The point of the incident was he wanted to give a godly response. And what a response. What a response. It didn't deny the fact that it was sin, but he didn't condemn either. It was basically, well, God loves you. Maybe someday you'll grow up and start doing what God wants you to do. And I was dumbfounded. I never expected an answer like that from a Christian. And I can pretty well say that might be the one reason why I'm still here now. As much as I was getting interested in what was being taught, I'd seen too many Christians and didn't really want to be like any of them. And that might be the moment that, for me in my personal life, the dam broke and I realized, oh goodness, this is what God's like. This is what Jesus Christ is like. Man, oh man, folks. We don't want to be like the guy who taught me the word and just throw verses around, okay? It's a good thing to rightly divide God's word. And it's something God tells us he wants us to do. But in the midst of rightly dividing the word, let's not forget God's mercy. Because, you know, particularly in our day and time, God's still as ready as ever to help man, believer, unbeliever. God's nature has always been, and we've heard this in teaching after teaching, finding any way he can to bless man. You know, the ultimate way, of course, is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But throughout the Word of God, you see God reaching out to man, not the reverse. God reaching out to man. The only time he doesn't is when he can't because man's forgotten him, man's ignored him, man's cut him off. And God responds in so many ways. And, you know, I'm not going to say that God doesn't still use angels or dreams, maybe fleeces even. But you and I, as members of the Church of God, we've got an advantage and means by which God can work that was unheard of in the Old Testament. For one thing, you've got the Spirit of God within you. For another thing, we've got the body of Christ. We've got the body of Christ. And there are so many ways in which a merciful God can touch our lives with healing, with blessing, with help, with counsel, with comfort, with reproof and exhortation via members of the body of Christ, if we will let him, you know. And that's the kind of God people need to know about, the kind of God that will work with a Gideon. Because when we get real honest, a lot of us are a lot closer to a Gideon than to I won't fill in the blank, but you know, There are men in God's word I read and I think about, well, don't know if I'm ever going to be like that. But I could perceive being a Gideon. If I could perceive being a Gideon today, maybe I could be a Gideon again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Because God's just that merciful in spite of our weakness. As long as we don't cut him off by watering down his word, you see. And the biggest thing I'd like you to remember today is how good God is and how good God isn't just willing to be, he's anxious to be to you and me. And that's the reason we have his word is because he wants us to know how anxious he is to help us. That's why God's word is so important. That's why we can't dare take away God's word or whittle down God's word or say, well, you don't need it anymore now, you've just got the Spirit. God gave his word because he desperately wants us to know how anxious he is to help and all the many ways in which he can help. So we uphold God's word. We preach God's word. We teach God's word to each other, right? We counsel each other with God. We reprove and correct and comfort with God's word because it reminds us what God's ready to do. And as long as we don't lower that word, then God can fully extend his mercy to each of us. And we can then fully extend that mercy to each other. And boy, that's a church. That's a church. See, I was going to close today by having you break into groups and pray, but it's later than I like to go on a Sunday morning. But here's the deal. Some of you guys need somebody to pray with you this morning. God's merciful enough to answer your prayer if you go off in a corner by yourself. But shoot, if you've got the body of Christ, men and women with the Spirit of God, men and women just as weak as you and yet equipped by God spiritually who love you, why not take advantage of it? So I beg of you, if you need help from God today, before we even walk out of here, grab somebody near you, grab a couple people near you. Plenty of places in this building, here, upstairs, downstairs. You might not want to go outside and get the help you need. Pray together. Have someone minister to you. If you need physical healing, spiritual healing, financial healing, have someone minister to you. Pray together for what's on your heart. Leave this place relieved this morning of that burden that God wants to take off your shoulders. Because it still says in 1 Peter 5, doesn't it? Yes? Casting what? All your care on him. How come? For he cares for you. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. God, I love this church so much. I love these people. God, I'm so blessed to be a part of a group that's endeavoring to obey you and live your word and love you. And we're so aware of our own weakness and stupidity at times, Father. And like Gideon, I can say for myself, I've fallen short of what I know to be your word so many times, and yet you're always there. God, give us the grace to continue to uphold your word to its true level, even though we may not always rise to that level every time we want to. God, thanks for the many ways you bless us and that you continue to do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 64. Why don't you stand up? I'll move up here so I can see you. My Heavenly Father watches over me. Number 64.
On the land or on the rolling sea.
Wonderful. Well, don't forget to find someone to pray with. God bless you.